Good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Chapter 7 will be the focus of our time together this morning. We're currently walking through the New Testament, one book at a time. And in our sermon series, we're looking at what Jesus teaches us to be in each of these New Testament books. This morning, I want us to look at the idea that he teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 to be committed. I remember back, it's been well over 10 years ago now, my first full-time youth ministry. I was in my office late one afternoon, Tuesday afternoon, I believe it was now. One of the fathers of two of the girls in my youth group, one of my youth deacons, comes in and closes the door and says, "I got to talk to you." And I was like, "Sure, what is it?" Usually at this point, I was still so young and immature in my ministry that it was usually whenever a parent came in and talked to me like that, I had said or done something I shouldn't have. So I was a little concerned. But he said, "My wife just kicked me out of the house. She says she doesn't want to be married to me anymore." And, you know, he was reeling. He was reeling from this news. It was still fresh. And his two daughters, one had just started college about 30 minutes away at David Lipscomb. The other one was a freshman in high school. He said, "I'm just so worried about them, how they're going to take it, how they're going to deal with that." And he said, I'm going to talk to them in a few minutes, you know, because I got to go home and pack a bag and leave. He said, "Will you be there for my girls tonight? Will you just take them out and let them talk if they need to?" And I said, "Absolutely." So I remember that night picking up the youngest daughter and driving out to David Lipscomb and picking up the oldest one so they could begin to process what was going on in their family together, and just the heartbreak and the shock and the disappointment that was within them and walking through that. And I is still indelibly impressed in my brain how they handled those coming months as their mother and their father. They lived apart from each other. Eventually they reconciled and worked everything out, and that family was made whole again, and that was great news. But I'll never forget the disillusionment and the loss of innocence that those two children went through as a result of their parents' problems. Because up until that point in their life, and this was something that their father, you know, confirmed for me, was that they had always presented this air that they had it okay. That everything was fine, everything was perfect, that there were no problems. Well, fast forward a few years until just a few short years ago when I began pulpit ministry. When I began pulpit ministry and I began to work toward my master's degree and focused on family counseling, I began to have a lot more married couples come to me. And I remember one of the first ones that sought me out for counseling was a couple who, again, had acted like they had everything okay. And they said, "Can we come and talk to you? We decided we need some counseling. We need to sit down and talk with someone." I said, "Sure, come on in." And they came in and we began to talk and we began to work together. And the further and deeper we got into the story, we began to realize just how bad things had become for them. And unfortunately, that marriage was unable to be saved. But I'll never forget sitting there in that counseling room with them, the confusion, the hurt, and the pain that they were dealing with, and we just couldn't keep them together. You know, the prospect, the stigma, the consequences, the pain of divorce, those things aren't something that we talk about very often in the church these days. And I believe that there are at least two reasons for that. I believe one of the reasons why we don't talk about divorce very much is, number one, a deep sense of regret over our graceless treatment of divorced people in our past in the church. And if we're open and honest, we can look back and say that we have been unloving to divorced people far too much. And so I think we have a sense of corporate shame when we look back on the way we've treated people. But secondly, another reason I don't think we talk about it very much is we've all been affected by it. In the last 30, 40 years, as no-fault divorces have become more and more common, all of us have gone through it. I even thought about this morning having everybody stand up who had not been affected in one way, shape, or another by divorce in their life. But I realize that's pointless because we all have. We've all either been through it, had family members go through it, or seen friends and loved ones go through it. It happens to everybody, and in evangelical Christian churches, the divorce rate today is even higher than unchurched people. And so we run the risk, and we tread this wire. We don't want to hurt anybody more than they've already been hurt. We don't want to dredge up any worse memories for people that have already been dredged up. We don't want to have to inflict that on people because too many people have been hurt by it. But divorce is prevalent. It's tragic. It's all too prevalent in our churches. And I'm fairly safe in saying that this morning that there are probably relationships, married relationships, in this very room that are hanging by threads. There are people that are hurting this morning because we are scared to talk about it. Richard Hayes has written, he says, "The collapse of cultural strictures against divorce has left the church in serious need of fresh theological and pastoral reflection about divorce and remarriage. The pain and complications of divorce cast their shadows across almost every congregation, yet the church also often fails to address the issue forthrightly. In some churches, divorce remains a taboo and divorced persons are ostracized. In other churches, however, divorce is treated almost casually, and members are not in any serious way held accountable to their marriage vows." He goes on to add this. He says, "In some cases, the church's practice of accepting divorce has become so lax that the New Testament witness must be read primarily as a word of judgment on and correction for the church. In other cases, the church's rigid legalism in applying the New Testament teaching must be challenged by the New Testament's own modeling of flexibility in adapting Jesus' words to new situations." Now, before I go any further this morning, I want to put a huge, huge disclaimer out here. This is not intended to be an indictment or condemnation of divorced people. There's been way too much of that in our past, and we have to move past it. Hopefully, however, what we can do this morning will be a diagnostic for our own relationships and an opportunity to dialogue about what it means to be married, and about how we can improve our relationships with one another, how we can better be a source of grace and mercy for those people who are going through such hurt, and that we can reflect Jesus Christ in all that we say and do. Now, I think it's interesting that in recent national elections, we've heard people say that one of the things that first encourage them to go out and vote our moral values. Well, distill that down to today's political vernacular, and that typically comes down to two things: homosexual marriage and abortion. But do you know that Jesus talks more about divorce than he does either of those two things? He didn't like it. And I think all of us who have experienced people go through it, all of you that have experienced divorce in your own life, can stand up and say, you know, it's tragic. It's never the ideal. It's not the way we want things to be. And so I think we have to go back to Scripture and try to figure out what it is that marriage is all about. It's no secret that Corinth was a wicked city. It was the site for the temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. And in the context of writing to this city, Paul pins this, and we just lost the screen. We'll come back to it. There was a festival that was held for Aphrodite in Corinth, and that festival was called the Aphrodisiac. It was a manner of worship of Aphrodite, and it was through intercourse through the more than 1,000 priestesses who lived there. And it was difficult for these new Christians to completely detach themselves from the culture in which they lived. And beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins to confront them about the immorality that is rampant among them. They are tolerating incest and adultery. They are awash in debauched living. And in the midst of this discussion, beginning in chapter 5, Paul talks about the importance of commitment within the marriage bonds in the passage that I want to share with you here. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. He says, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife." And what Paul says here in this passage is no different than the words that were uttered by our Lord Jesus Christ back in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 2, where he says, "And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.'" It was a very patriarchal custom where the man could do whatever he wanted to. "And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her.'" And what happens in this passage is that Jesus holds up the importance of commitment in marriage. And this is what Paul is validating here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But why? Why? Why is Jesus so intent on preserving these marital bonds? And I think we need to look at some important understandings of marriage going back all the way to the very beginning. There's some important things that we need to understand about marriage. The first is the origin. It's a divinely ordained institution we see going back to Genesis chapter 2. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And this verse shows that God instituted this process and gives His perpetual blessing to it. Man and woman are to come together, they are to become one flesh. Well, next we have to ask ourselves, okay, this is the origin, God created it. Well, what's the purpose? Why? Why would God construct this form of doing things? Why get married? Is it to have children? To propagate the human race? And I believe we see the confusion when we have that idea to populate is the confusion of mating and marriage. Marriage isn't needed to mate, to make more. Well, is it for financial security? I believe the answer is found in verse 18 of chapter 2 of Genesis. The purpose of marriage is to meet one's need for companionship. Again, how much of the Bible is about relationship? Us with God, us with one another. Man and woman need to be in relationship with one another. And one of the key ways in which we had to do that in this world is through marriage. Malachi chapter 2 verse 14 says, "But you say, 'Why does he not?' Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The word companion here refers to an intimate relationship. It speaks of this continual commitment and intimacy. If you take away the one, the other cannot stand. Intimacy needs commitment, and commitment breeds intimacy. You cannot overcome the inherent loneliness of man without both aspects, intimacy and commitment, within marital companionship. And it's important to note that this companionship is only possible between two people. One flesh communicates an idea of exclusivity, that this is a special relationship that only you and I are a part of. Okay, so now we see that God ordained this, that the purpose of it is for companionship. Well, what's the obligation? Okay, we're companions. What do I have to do? What's the bare minimum to get me through this, so to speak? As spouses, we have the obligation to meet the other's need for companionship. Our focus should never be the receiving of companionship for ourselves, but the providing of that companionship to our mate. There are no strings in the marriage vows. You don't enter into marriage to get something. And this is an idea that we need to correct in our society. You don't enter into marriage based upon what you get out of it. You enter into marriage because you're called to give. Companionship, commitment, intimacy. You enter to give. That's what those vows you said are. If you married for what you can get out of the marriage, hear this point. If you married for what you get out of it, that's lust. It's not love. So the obligation is for us to provide companionship to the other. And now we have to ask ourselves, well, what's the commitment? How long am I in for? What's the bottom line? If a marriage can be ended at any time by one spouse, then the entire institution is in great jeopardy. You see, marriage was intended by God, all the way back in that Malachi chapter 2 passage, is to be a covenant and not a contract. Marriage is supposed to be a final act. It is a binding agreement between you, your spouse, and Almighty God. It's between those three players. It's not a contract. It's not renewable on a regular basis based upon performance and mutual pleasure. In this passage, again, mentioned back in Malachi, marriage is called this covenant. And we have to understand and emphasize at all costs the idea of marriage being a covenant of companionship. In Old Testament covenants, animals would be cut in two. And it symbolized a declaration that you would be willing yourself to be cut in two if you failed to live up to your end of the covenant. You see, it's not a contract that can be broken. It is a covenant that you enter into in perpetuity. So now I think we see these major understandings of marriage, and I think we have to then move into what are some common misperceptions about marriage that persist in our society. I believe there are three major errors. There's more, but these are the three that I want us to highlight this morning. And the first is having the wrong idea of love. The common idea is that you must have a strong love for your spouse in order to make a successful marriage. Time and time and time again in my setting with couples, I say, I fell out of love. I'm not in love with him anymore. I really just don't have that same feeling I had of love when we were first dating. Love is important. But it's not the most important thing in a marriage. The Bible never teaches that love is the grounds for marriage. It's not there. Marriages in Scripture were often arranged. Adam didn't begin with romantic feelings and then move toward true love. Love is not the basis for marriage, but is the obligation of the married individual. It should not be based upon feelings, upon how you feel. Love is an act of the will. You see, we learn to love by giving. We learn to love by doing. If love were simply an emotion, then it could not be a command. Do you get that? The reason for being married is not because you love. The reason for loving is because you made the commitment to be married. And that means you have to work. It means you have to commit. It means you have to continue to give everything you have, not for your own fulfillment, but for the fulfillment of your partner. See, a lot of us have a wrong idea of love, that if I fall out of love, if I stop having these feelings, then there's no basis for a marriage. And that's not supported by Scripture. Secondly, I think many of us have the idea that life can remain unchanged after marriage. How many of us had that notion that we can, you know, it's not going to change anything? Marriage is all about change. Leave the father and hold fast to the wife, Genesis 2:24. The priorities must change after marriage. We are to provide companionship first and receive second. You must become one flesh. Live for the other. Everything changes in marriage. Everything. The third error is that mixed marriages aren't that big a deal. Marriage with unbelievers is a tremendous, tremendous obstacle to the overall health and well-being of the relationship. When Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 admonishes us to marry only in the Lord, we need to take that to heart and understand that marriage is a divinely ordained institution. However, we also have to understand that marriage is going to happen between a believer and a non-believer, and we need to, in the church, make sure that we do everything in our power to help those couples learn to love each other and find commitment. When one partner tries to remove God from the equation, then the heart of marriage is excised. Because who does marriage consist between? You, your partner, and God. If you take God out of the equation, then the entire idea of marriage falls apart. And with these foundational principles in place, I think now there are some truths that we have to understand when it comes to the sanctity of marriage as it pertains to today's culture. And there's one thought I really want us to understand, is that man's abuse of God's standards is not a viable argument for the establishment of a man-made institution. Divorce is far too prevalent. We have adopted a laissez-faire attitude toward the sacred vows of marriage. And that does not empower us to rewrite the rules and run things based upon our own ability. It means that we have to get back to the heart of Scripture and live our lives as God has called us to. That means that we have to get back to the idea that we have the same heart as God, and we hate divorce. We have to, you know, it's a horrible thing. It's never the ideal. And so we have a responsibility in the church to teach people how to have godly marriages. Because let's face it, in the church where the divorce rate among Christians exists in around 52 to 55%, it's not just those couples that shoulder the blame. It's all of us. With that in mind, I think it also means that we need to understand some very key truths. The first is that marriage is hard. I don't think there's anybody in this room that's been married for a day that can honestly deny that. No one is benefited when we act like super couples who have it all figured out. There is no benefit to any married couple in the church coming through these doors acting like we have the perfect relationship, we never fight, we've never had any disagreements, we've never had any problems, the road has been smooth. It doesn't benefit those younger couples who need to learn. We need to be open and honest that none of us have this nailed down. We need more marriage mentors. We need more people who have been married for 40, 50, 60 years to say, you know what? We've been at this for 58 years and we still don't have it all figured out. But we can show you, we can talk to you about those hard times and about what we did to get through it. You know, one of the things that I think that we need to begin to consider is coming up with some kind of program in the church where we really work closely and lovingly with people in their first years of marriage. Because that's where the reality hits. That the storybook princess ideas that our little girls are given from the day they can watch TV and Disney movies all the way up until they finally say, I do, is so firmly hardwired into their brain that they think that their husbands is going to come home every day on a white horse. Or hardwired into the brains of our young men that it's going to be sex every single day. And all else is cooking and TV. We have to acknowledge that marriage is hard. Secondly, marriage must be worked out. If your marriage is in trouble, then by all means, get counseling. It is not a sign of weakness, men, to say you need counseling. It's a sign of strength. It's a sign of weakness to say, oh, there's nothing wrong, I can handle it. It is a sign of weakness to allow your marriage to continue to get worse every single day. It is a sign of weakness to not do whatever it takes to hold your marriage together. I remember we had been married, Tracy and I had been married just a few months, and that first year was so hard. Because, hey, I was a minister. I was a youth minister. You know, it's ministers. You know, we get married. We're supposed to have it all figured out. It's supposed to be easy. So we can't be honest about the struggle. And we had just moved to McKinney, Texas, started to work. And we got into some kind of fight. It was the day, that we were supposed to go on some kind of trip. And we got into a huge fight. And the one and only time I've said it in our marriage, the fight just escalated. It got worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally, I just said, I want a divorce. And it was like all the air had been sucked out of the room. And immediately, I began to try and backpedal. I didn't mean it. I wanted to throw out the thing that would wound her the most. And I scored. And I tried to make everything right. I tried to fix everything. And eventually he got closer and closer to time that we had to leave, and we had to take the dog to be boarded, and I left to take the dog to the boarders, and by the time I got back, Tracy was gone. It was the biggest fight in our marriage up until that point, and we had just moved to within 5 hours of home, and that's where she went. And I spent that weekend realizing that, you know what? I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I've got myself into some pretty hot water here because I'm so stubborn, I'm so arrogant, I have to make everybody think that I have marriage all figured out and I can't ask for help. We started going to counseling that next week. And that was the best decision we've ever made in our marriage. And I'm of the firm belief that counseling is a good thing, even as a periodic thing when you think things are going fine, just to kind of meet with someone and talk about what it is that you can do to make things better. Not to just worry about problems, what they've already presented themselves, but to prevent them from appearing down the road. Thirdly, we understand that those with marital struggles need easy ways to deal with their problems. Again, this is just more of the same, but counseling, mentoring, a place to confess their struggles, the ability to be able to come down here each and every Sunday if need be and say, you know what, we're struggling right now. We need the hands and the prayers of these people to work through this because we're having a hard time with this whole commitment thing right now. And then fourthly, divorced people need to be accepted and loved. Not just when it's there, not just in the midst of it, but 6 months down the road, a year down the road, as those feelings of loneliness and feelings of shame and feelings of failure, loneliness and feeling forgotten began to work their way into those hearts of people who now find themselves with a shattered marriage. Oh, it's the church that needs to embrace those people who have gone through that. See, divorce is never the ideal. We know that. But it happens. And it happens to godly people. It happens to good people. And it's long past time for us to be harder on divorced people than we are on divorce itself. Because when we start talking about moral values, and we need to start focusing a whole lot more on the moral values that we in the church struggle with before we worry about infringing our moral values on people out there. It starts with us. And this is an area where we in the church struggle. Mike Cope this week gave us some practical suggestions about way we might encourage marital relationships. I want to share these with you in closing because I think they're such great ideas and ways to kind of close this. The first thing he says is that we need to faithfully hold marriage in the realm of discipleship. We have to understand that being committed to one another in marriage is a part of our discipleship to Jesus. It's not divorced from that. Secondly, we need to refuse to make marriage a place where all needs are supposed to be met. Yes, we're one flesh. But all the needs can't be met there. Men and women have different needs. And when you think about it, if marriage is the place where all of your needs are met, that makes it idolatrous and forces the marriage to bear a load that it can't. I love football, but it would be unfair to make Tracy love football as much as I do. And luckily, Tracy doesn't make me watch Oprah. Unless Dr. Oz is on, and then I have to watch Dr. Oz. But that's... Thirdly, we need to learn to be more open with one another, confessing, sharing, praying, talking about it, so that we aren't afraid to say that we need some help. Fourthly, we need to foster a greater sense of first family, where the church, married, divorced, single, children, is seen as our primary relationship. The family of believers is the primary relationship we're all a part in. Fifthly, we need to remind each other that we relate to each other in marriage as brother and sister in Christ as well as husband and wife. One of my biggest struggles in the early days of my marriage with Tracy was that not only was I her husband, not only was I her brother in Christ, I was her minister as well. And I strain under that load, and I still do sometimes, because it's easy for me to stand up here and talk about it, and it's a whole lot harder for me to go home and live it. But we have to remind ourselves daily that we have this obligation as brothers and sisters in Christ, even in the bonds of marriage. Sixthly, we have to offer whatever resources are available for prevention and intervention. Wise elders, insightful therapists, caring friends and guides. And that's one of the things I think it's a crime that we in the church often will charge money for people to get marriage help. There should always be a place for people to get wise marriage counseling within the church for no cost. Seventh, we need to encourage each other openly to resist materialism and out-of-control debt. Because let's face it, one of the biggest problems in our marriages today is this crippling amount of debt that we have overtaken as a society. Money destroys marriages. Number eight, we need to open ways for conflict and conflict resolution that involve true listening, affirming, exploring, and forgiving. Conflict is not necessarily a bad thing. There is going to be conflict in marriages. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. What becomes a problem is if we don't work to resolve those conflicts. And so we have to learn what it means to be people who can make peace within our own marriage relationships. Number 9, by helping people to pursue a path of spiritual formation, expecting people to change through time into the image of Christ. We're not going to be perfect Christians overnight. We're not going to be perfect husbands and wives overnight either. And so we have to understand that this is a growth process. And then finally, Cope says we need to keep alive and open the stories of older believers who can share their journey, thereby offering hope and guidance for troubled times. Those of you who have been married for many, many years, those of us who have been married only a short few need to know your stories of trouble. We need to know the stories of when you almost walked out the door and didn't come back, because we can learn from that. And so we need to be open and honest with each other. Marriage is hard, but it's the relationship God has given us to have with one another, and so we need to preserve it. This morning, if your marriage is in trouble, get help. It can be in just a few minutes by walking down these aisles and say, you know what, I can't do this anymore. I can't carry this load alone. We can't keep doing these fights over and over without any hope of some kind of solution or reconciliation. If your marriage is in trouble, by all means, get help. If you're someone who is struggling with the weight and embarrassment and shame of your own shattered or failed marriage, understand this. There's no second-class citizens. You're just as valuable. You're just as important. You have just as much a role to serve in the church as does someone who hasn't been divorced. It's reading something in the Scripture to say that you don't. No matter where you are, there is hope, there is grace, there is reconciliation. And there's family. And we in the church need to be that family with one another, leaning upon each other in hard times and in good times. If you have any need this morning, we offer you this invitation to come while we stand together now and sing.
When the Savior calls, I will answer. When He calls for me, I will hear. When the Savior calls, I will answer. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. If my robe is white when He calls me, if my robe is white, I will hear. If my robe is white when He calls me, I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening. I'll be somewhere listening for my name.
Seated. I want to remind you that we'll meet here again tonight at 6 p.m. To continue our discussion on 1 Corinthians. I have a couple of prayer requests before I turn it over to Reggie to dismiss us in prayer this morning. James Thompson, Mike Thompson's uncle, has been told that he has about 2 weeks left. And so we need to remember him and his family in our prayers as they face this end. We also need to remember James Pearson, who goes to the doctor on Wednesday. They will find out then if this current round of treatment is working. If not, they will have some hard questions to wrestle with about the next step to take. So we need to be fervently in prayer as a congregation and individually that the current treatment that James is on is being effective. Reggie.
I have one other announcement to make. Mackenzie Hoffman, Christie's daughter, and Meredith Sanders' granddaughter, is having some kidney problems, which keeps driving her temperature up, and they'll bring it back down. And so she's going through some tests and things for that. So remember Mackenzie in our prayers also. Would you pray with me, please? Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we're again thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who would come down and die for our many sins. Father, at this time, we want to ask you to be with James Thompson and Mike and all his family, Father, that you'd be with them and give them the comfort that only you can, Father, for we know that these things are determined by you and that our feelings are determined by you, Father. We just ask you to give them the comfort that only you can. Father, we ask you to be with James as he goes back to the doctor now, that the reports he would get would be favorable, Father, that he can be returned to his health, that this thing would pass from him, that we all pray so fervently for that, Father. We ask that you be with Mackenzie as she goes through tests and stuff, Father, that you put your loving hands upon her and the doctors to administer to her, for she has such a long and fruitful life ahead of her, Father. We ask for your blessing upon the Northside Church here, Father, that the things we do would be in accordance with thy will, so that we might spread your gospel to others here in this particular area. Father, we thank you for the lesson that Scott gave us this morning, that we want more to understand things that are going on in this world. And we know that you have blessed our marriage, my marriage, for so many years, Father, and I thank you for that. There's many more here who have, and there's those who have trouble, Father, that would ask that you be with us as we minister to them, that we could help them in